I feel like so many of those who have preached on these events before us today, that we enter into such a study with a degree of fear and trepidation, because these moments are so sacred, and the events that we have recorded in Scripture concerning all of those events of the trial and crucifixion of Jesus Christ really leave us with a sense of awe. There's a sense of mystery about it, something that we cannot quite explain or get a handle on. But why is it the death of Jesus Christ is so different? I was thinking about that this week, how I remember back on 1963, on November the 22nd, when we all received the news from different parts of the world at that time. Certainly, probably the majority of us were not here in San Antonio in 1963. You can think back where you were, but I venture to say we were all over the world when we received the news that our president had been assassinated in Dallas. And we watched those somber events unfold before our eyes in the next two or three days, even to the degree of seeing on our television at the very time it happened the assassination of our president's assassinator. And we were amazed and mystified and saddened by it all. But for the most part, most of us look back, and though we remember the things that happened, we certainly don't remember the details. And for the most part, the world's never changed since the president was assassinated. We look at other great men who've died. Aristotle Onassis, one who was so rich that we thought certainly when he died, something would happen. You know, you just sort of sit back waiting for something to happen, but it never does. And then this week, we witnessed the death of another man who has an estimated $2 billion, the name of Howard Hughes, and we thought, well, certainly something's going to happen after he dies, but nothing did. The world goes on just the same. But as we look back at the death of Jesus Christ, there's a tremendous difference. His death has affected all of us. His death has affected all of history, not just for a moment, but his death in such humble circumstances, premeditated by man, yet has affected all of history. To the extent that when we look back on his death, those events which occurred before his death, we refer to them as B.C., before Christ. Those events that have been since his death, we refer to A.D., after his death. All of history has been changed as a result of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think with that introduction, we want to look at Mark chapter 15, but picking up the events as they unfold before us in Mark chapter 14, you remember Jesus was with his disciples. And he now enters into Gethsemane after the supper in the upper room. And he enters into Gethsemane because his heart is tremendously heavy, for he knows that his betrayer and his arrest is at hand, and his trial is just hours away, and his crucifixion and all of the agony that he would endure lies just before him. And so it's with this heavy heart that Jesus enters into Gethsemane, where there he leaves his disciples for a moment while he goes off to himself and begins to pray unto his Father. And all at once, his betrayer arrives with an angry mob of men whose anger towards Christ had been brought to a maximum because of the envy that they had regarding the success of Jesus in drawing people to himself. And it was the high priest and the priests, the members of the Sanhedrin, who had instigated this arrest of Jesus. And it was Judas, who becomes the man that brings them to Christ. But before this, we have the words of the Lord Jesus to the Apostle Peter that, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. All of you are going to forsake me and flee. And Peter says, oh no, not me, Lord. And that's where we have, that's what we have here in the last part of chapter 14, beginning with verse 51. All of the disciples forsook him. Jesus was led away to the high priest. And here we have Christ being taken perhaps at midnight of the night before his crucifixion, ushered into a mock trial, and then held over for several hours until he could make the trial legal in the morning. In fact, Jesus being taken at night and being taken into the circumstances that he was completely illegal. It was illegal, for one thing, for them to have a trial other than in the daylight. Now, that was Jewish law, insisted that trials of criminals were to be held in daytime before the priests. And so it was illegal from this point here in verses 53 through 65, where they line him up, first of all, before the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes are gathered together at this point. Secondly, it was illegal because they met in the wrong place. They did not meet in the place that was customarily set aside for the Sanhedrin to meet in and decide on issues of such great importance. So it was illegal from that standpoint. And then thirdly, the Sanhedrin was prohibited from reaching a verdict on the same day that the trial was held. And here we see in Mark chapter 14, the very last few verses, that they had reached their verdict. And they had considered him to be worthy of death, though they had no strong accusation against him. I remember as a boy some of the old westerns that I used to love to watch, and many of you remember them, Roy Rogers and Dale Evans. They were always on right before the Sunday evening service, and that often interfered with my being there at the Sunday evening service on time, because I wanted to watch Roy Rogers and Dale Evans. And of course there was the Range Rider and Dick West. That was always a must too. And the Lone Ranger. Some of those old movies, when you watch them today, you'll notice how whenever they take someone into trial, the law always says, we're going to give you a fair trial and then we're going to hang you. Now, what is there fair about that kind of a trial where they've already made the decision to hang one? And this is really the kind of kangaroo court that Jesus was submitted to. There was absolutely nothing fair about it from the very beginning. If you'll notice in verses 55 and 56 of chapter 14, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they were finding none. Better way of putting it is that their defense, their case, was not holding up. So in verse 56, for many were giving false testimony against him, and yet even their testimony was not consistent. There was an inconsistency. And it's at this point that the high priest recognizes in verses 59 and 60 that he has a terrible problem, that the case is falling apart, and if something didn't happen, if they didn't come up with some good testimony against Jesus, they were going to have to let him go, because they knew that this kind of testimony would not hold up in a Roman court. And you see, the problem was, though the Jews could sentence a man, they could not carry out the execution of that sentence. Jewish law would not allow them to crucify or kill a man or take his life in any way. So they had to have witness and testimony, a case that would stand up in the Roman court. And this they didn't have. So the high priest takes things into his own hands. Verse 60, the high priest arose, came forward, questioned Jesus, saying, do you make no answer to what these men are testifying against you? But again, Jesus kept silence, and he made no answer. He answered in the same way that every one of us ought to answer false accusations, and that is in complete silence. This goes over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 23 and 24. You remember we looked at in our 1 Peter series how it says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, though he suffered, he threatened not. But he kept committing. And I was interested in seeing how that verb is, is really better translated. He kept committing or entrusting his soul to God who judges righteously. If we're going to be successful in standing up against false accusations, we must keep on committing or entrusting, as we would entrust money to a bank, entrusting our souls to Him who judges righteously. And this is what Jesus was doing. It was a continuous process of entrusting His soul to God. So He answered, not a word. Finally, the high priest asked Him the most important question of all in verse 61. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? What He really meant by this was, are you the Messiah that the Old Testament Scriptures speak of coming? The most important question that was asked in this whole trial. And notice what Jesus said. And this, in verse 62, is an answer to those in our day, even in our day, in theological schools who say there's absolutely no place that Jesus openly declared Himself to be the Son of God. What does He say here in verse 62? Jesus said, I am. I am. I am the Son of the Blessed One. The Messiah. And He said, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. This must be an evident reference to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, where it speaks of the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. He says, I am that Son of Man. And upon answering this a question, then they had testimony against Him. He's guilty of what? Blasphemy. Blasphemy. He's making Himself to be God. Even though Jesus answered the question honestly, they accused Him of being guilty of blasphemy. So what happens? Tearing His clothes, the high priest said further in verse 63, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned Him. They made their decision. The Sanhedrin had here acted in an illegal manner, an illegal trial. On the day of His arrest and trial, they condemned Him. They wanted to waste no time, let no grass grow under their feet. They must get Him to the cross. So they began to spit at Him in verse 65, to blindfold Him, to beat with their fists, and to say to Him, prophesy. You see, they put a blindfold about His eyes, and then they spat upon Him, and they mocked Him, and they slapped Him, and they said, now prophesy. And John tells us in John chapter 19 that they were saying, prophesy, who is the one that hit you? If you're really the Messiah, then you ought to know who it was that hit you, even though you couldn't see them. They were trying to make a fool of the Savior. And the officers received Him with slaps in the face. And then we have this incident, which the Holy Spirit evidently regards as being very important. Peter's denial of Christ three times before the rooster crowed. You know, as I look at Peter, and especially the very last phrase of chapter 14, he began to weep. When he recognizes that he had denied his Savior, the Bible says he began to weep. And I think these tears of Peter are perhaps the most important part of this whole episode. You see, the high priest denied Jesus, and the priests and the scribes and all of the members of the Sanhedrin denied Jesus, but there were no tears. There was no weeping, no remorse, no repentance. But Peter weeps. You see, Peter up to this point had been reacting in every situation in the flesh. Oh Lord, all the other men may deny You, but not me. He'd been reacting totally in the flesh. And in order for Peter to become the useful man that we see Peter becoming in the book of Acts, Jesus had to bring Peter to an end of himself. To an end of all of Peter's selfish ambitions, all of his selfish goals in the flesh, and all of that strength he had while operating in the flesh. Jesus had to show him he had no strength. And He brought him to an end. And there's a lesson, you know, that we must learn about failure. You know what that lesson is? That failure is not the end of the story. Never for the Christian is failure the end of the story. Failure is always one step to success. And here's Peter, though he suffers tremendous failure and is absolutely heartbroken and crushed and weeping profusely because of what he'd done to the Savior. Yet, it's not the end of the story. Peter becomes that useful man that Christ intended for him to be. God never allows the end of His people to be failure. We meet with failure here and now in order that we might have more glory. That's the very thing that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, where he says, "For our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Our light afflictions, our failures, all of our problems, they're working in us a far greater glory in the end. That's God's way of bringing about failure first in the life of the Christian in order that we might have success later on down. Now to the wicked man, and this is the answer in Psalm 73 where David talks about why do the wicked prosper? The wicked have successes in this life and failure later on down the road. The believer has failure in this life and successes later on down the road. And that's the story of Peter. Well, we must move on. In chapter 15, we have the agony of the cross. And this is my whole outline this morning. And I'm going to leave it up there for just a moment if you want to get a handle on these events in chapter 15. Early the next morning, they usher Jesus in at the break of dawn, in before the whole council. Says the whole council, the entire Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, immediately held a consultation. One Greek scholar says, having passed a resolution, the resolution the night before in verses 64 of chapter 14 was they condemned him. They'd already passed their resolution in chapter 14 and verse 64. But now in chapter 15 and verse 1, they meet together in the morning to make this trial legal. And having already passed the resolution, they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him up to Pilate. One must wonder here how Jesus spent those preceding hours, perhaps between midnight or shortly after midnight, and 6 o'clock in the morning, or about the break of dawn. They must have been hours of agony as they waited to bring him in before the Sanhedrin, where the Sanhedrin was already assembled and waiting. They were wasting no time. Somehow the word got around. We have Jesus of Nazareth. We're bringing him in to be tried early in the morning at the break of dawn. All of you members of the Sanhedrin, we want you there. And they were there. Now notice in verse 2, Pilate questioned him. Now we have Pilate coming before them. You see, they led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And as Pilate begins to question him, he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And answering, Jesus said, "It is as you say." In other words, "I am. You have rightly said." He's not implying here any doubt. He's making a statement. "It is as you say. I am the king of the Jews."